thank you for having me back. I much appreciate that. And you notice I'm sitting, and just give me a little grace this morning. I have a very bad back, and I can't stand for very long. So unless you want me to stand up here and collapse, I think I would just as soon sit on this stool for a little bit. But thank you for having me. It's always good to be here. Of course, the question might be, what am I going to preach on this morning? Let me open it by this way. On my phone, on my smartphone, I get these videos, and they're called reels, but I get these videos. Have you all seen those sometimes on your phone, videos of different things? And recently on my phone, I've been seeing a lot of worship, where there's 50,000 people in California or 35,000 people in someplace else. California, Washington, D.C., even downtown Manhattan, and even something like 10,000 to 15,000 in Israel praising Yeshua. Isn't that amazing? So what I'm asking you this morning is, can we really pray for revival? I don't know if those reels, those videos that I was seeing, if those have been for a little past or if they're present. I don't know, but I don't care. Because to me, it's just so wonderful to see thousands and thousands of people coming together in worship. Years ago, there used to be something called Promise Keepers. Anybody remember Promise Keepers? And I had the opportunity to go to a Promise Keepers in Kansas City with my oldest son when he was about your age, right in here. And it was just such a special time to have, I think there were 35,000 at the stadium in Kansas City. And just shoulder to shoulder with my son, just together, praising the Lord. And it really drew him and I closer together. And it makes me think now that I'm older. Went to dinner with some folks the other day, and there was a younger person there. And she said, you know, with my young age, I think, you know, you never know when the Lord is going to call us home. But with you older folks, you just don't know how long you're going to have. Thanks. But it is true that the older I get, we just don't know. And so my wife and I are thinking about heaven even more and more and more. When we were your age, yeah, we sort of thought about it a little bit. And when we were raising our five kids, very often, as you know, for those of you that have children, life can get pretty busy, can it? But now that we're retired, we have more time to sit and pray and think and talk, and that's an enjoyable time. But what I'm really thinking about, not only for this church, but for churches across America, is revival. And so my sermon this morning and my sermon next week that I'll be with you, it really is on revival. I want to see revival sweep across this land before the Lord Jesus comes back. Amen? Revival. Oh, come on. Revival. Let's get in revival. Okay. Would you like to have revival in this church? And I would hope that everybody would say a resounding yes. Amen. But with revival, that's the movement of the Holy Spirit. Remember Pentecost. You had sort of scared disciples huddled in an upper room. But then with Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, they were transformed into radical warriors for Christ. And revival sort of encourage us all to become radical warriors for Christ. More on that next Sunday. But we have to cooperate, though, with the Holy Spirit. So the thing that I'm going to be talking about this morning is how we need to please the Lord. How many, if we had to have a show of hands in the church where I pastored, I could ask that, a show of hands. How many, and with a show of hands, if you're comfortable with that, how many would like to please the Lord? I mean, radically please the Lord. I would hope that every hand in here this morning would go up. But we have to do something to please the Lord, and here's what we have to do. The slide's going to come up. Hebrews 11:6. This is the first part of Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. So if you say, I want to please the Lord, then you've got to have faith. Now you may say, Larry, why are you preaching on faith? I know what faith is. But actually, faith can mean different things to different people at different points in your life. And I'm going to be talking about it. I'm going to be talking about three major categories, if you will, of faith and what each means. And so we're going to dig into that a bit. Now, many people think that faith is a set of things that we believe about God and about Jesus, and that in part is true. But I've met people in a church that I've pastored, I've met, unfortunately, many people who've said the following, and usually they've said it to me with great pride. Larry, I've read all or most of the Bible. I've certainly studied all the Gospels. I know all about Jesus. I can tell you anything you want to know about Jesus. Just ask me, I can tell you. I can quote scripture after scripture after scripture. You know what? I even teach. And guess what? That's not faith, not necessarily. May I remind you, even demons know everything about Jesus. Even Satan knows and can quote scripture. So it's not enough to just know scripture. Billy Graham said the following: many people have a wrong idea about what a Christian really is. They think that a Christian is a person who prays, who lives by the golden rule, who is sincere, who goes to church, who keeps the Ten Commandments. All those are good things. They are products many times of being a Christian. But that doesn't make you a Christian. That doesn't really make you a true follower of Jesus Christ. So what I'm talking about this morning is really being a true follower of Jesus Christ, having a kind of faith that pleases the Lord. And we're going to talk about faith again in three different categories. Now, here's why I say that. I hope that what I'm about to say does not apply to anybody in this church. But there's a bunch of professing Christians who don't have a clue of what biblical faith really means. If you've heard of George Barna, he's a guy that does a lot of research in Christian circles. And he's a very good pollster. He doesn't sway things one way or the other. He's very, very good. And he had a major poll in 2021, and here was his findings. I'm going to quote some statistics to you that are deeply troubling to me. 76% of the Christians polled said the best way to find yourself is by looking within yourself. 72% of Christians polled said that to be fulfilled in life, you should just pursue the things you desire most. 66% of Christians polled said that the highest goal of life is to enjoy it as much as possible. 61% polled said that people can believe whatever they want as long as those beliefs don't affect society. And 40% of Christians believe that any kind of sexual expression between two consenting adults is fully acceptable. I don't know if anyone in here agrees with any one of those sentiments, but I'll be blunt. If anyone in here this morning fit any one of those descriptions, even if you say, I have faith, you absolutely do not have biblical faith, and you have beliefs that are not pleasing to God. So what is biblical faith? Our first description out of three this morning: yes, faith is a specific set of beliefs about God. It's not going to come up on the screen. I want Hebrews 11:6 to keep up there. But you're probably pretty familiar with Romans 10, verses 8 through 10. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now that verse is often used, often quoted, to lead someone to make a profession of faith. If I use that term, are we all familiar with you make a profession of faith? And after all, it says confession is made unto salvation, that Jesus Christ is Lord. God raised him from the dead. So if you believe those things, you're saved. And I know many people that said, yeah, I prayed that prayer when I was your age. I prayed that prayer at some point in my life. I confessed Jesus Christ is Lord. I made that profession of faith. I'm good to go. And I would say, maybe so. And you say, maybe. Larry, why would you challenge me on that? Why would you say, maybe? Here's why. Because true faith is a belief that is so profound, it strikes us to our deepest core. In each of those three verses, did you notice? in your heart or with the heart. In other words, faith is not just a head knowledge kind of thing. Our faith confession must be deeper and more profound from the heart. I'm older. I have we have 15 grandchildren, and they range from 10 to 25. And I can tell you, out of our grandchildren, some are saved, and some have made a profession of faith. But whether they're saved or not is between them and the Lord, because I can tell you which of our grandchildren really, it's from the heart. I mean, they believe, and they're deeply, profoundly Christian, if you will. They're deeply, profoundly in love with the Lord. They worship Him with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I have other grandchildren, my 25-year-old grandchild, for instance. Yeah, he made a profession with me, but I think in part he made a profession with his grandfather with me because he just wanted to please me. So we can say those things, but we can quote Romans 10:8-10 and say, yep, that's me, but has it really profoundly impacted us? So from the heart. That sounds sort of churchy. What does this from the heart really mean? So you won't find it in Romans 10, which I just quoted, but I propose to you the following four elements, heart elements: your belief about God, your belief about man, in other words, your belief about you, about Jesus, and your response to those three: God, man, Jesus, response. These are the four heart belief elements I'll be talking about. And as I go through them, you may say, yep, I believe those, and I hope you do. And so, actually, many of your songs this morning, I thought, good, I'm in awe of you, right? It speaks to these same four heart elements. So maybe I do or don't need to talk about these four heart beliefs in this church this morning. But maybe I do because of those unsettling percentages that I quoted to you. So here's the first one, the first element. The heart element, to see who God is, truly to see God is in all of His immense glory and majesty. I've always been drawn to Isaiah, the sixth chapter of Isaiah, and I'm basing that for my God, man, Jesus, and response. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." I mean, let's say you were Isaiah. Would you go, "Oh, wow, the whole earth is full of His glory. Look at the immensity and the majesty and the glory of God"? Or would you say, that's nice"? I don't think so. But unfortunately, I have met people that when they talk about God, it's sort of a, that's nice. But for us, if we had that same vision that Isaiah had, wouldn't that vision have a life-altering impact on you? It should, and it must, if we're truly saved. But unfortunately, there's so-called Christians who fail to see the majesty and glory of God. I don't think that that's true in this church based upon what you just sang this morning. But I've been a transitional pastor of a church for a year. They didn't see the immensity and glory of God. It was sort of, It just saddened and grieved my heart because they were just so casual. They had such a small view of God. And if you don't see God in all of His glory, then how do you see Jesus? So, just a little challenge question, reflection back to you, to all of you this morning. Think of your vision of God. Do you really see Him in all of His immensity, majesty, and glory? Are you, as you sang this morning, are you in absolute awe of Him? If you are, God is pleased. That's the kind of heart condition where God is pleased. Here's the second element of the heart: having an honest view, a brutally honest view of ourselves before Holy God. Continuing with Isaiah, And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Like Isaiah, from the heart means we have a genuine, convicting, profound realization of our true sin state. Billy Graham said it this way, the closer you get to Christ, the more sinful you're going to feel. Everyone who has seen a true reflection of God, and that's the key here, if we really see the true reflection of God, like what Isaiah saw, is deeply convicted of his own sin. The fact that you're aware of your own sin and feel guilty about it is a sign of spiritual life. I can tell you when I was in my 20s, when I was in my teens like you, and when I was in my 20s, I thought I was a Christian. I thought I knew God, but boy, was I a sinner. And I had no conviction over my sin. It was only later in life that I was truly saved to see, woe is me, and I truly saw my sin state. I have seen this, the following, in many churches. A man approached Jesus, and behold, a man came up to him saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? So many people in churches define themselves by their deeds, even their deeds in church. I'm so faithful to go to church. I tithe, I serve and support the church in so many ways. Or they think their sin just isn't all that bad. I'll make up something here. All of you saying, my sin isn't as bad as all of them over there. Ever feel that way? My sin, we all have a sin category. My sin isn't as bad as that next person over there. Unfortunately, so many people, they may say, yeah, they see their sin, but woe is me would never, ever enter their mind. What do you suppose the Holy Spirit would say to you about you in this heart category? If you have an accurate and gut punch vision of your sin, then God is pleased. But a word of caution here. This sin condition element I'm talking about has led to false gospels in two directions. One, particularly in the past, it's led to extreme legalisms, where conditions and requirements for clean living, so to speak, that please the Lord have been added, or things you can do that send you straight to hell have been added to Scripture, but they're not biblical. I have a high school classmate by the name of Kathy. I met her at a high school reunion many years ago. And she was an old-time Southern Baptist. I'm a Southern Baptist, but it was an old-time Southern Baptist. She was never went to any type of party. She couldn't, because that would send her, you know where. Never went to the movies, because that would send her at this. She said, oh, I never went to the movies, because that would send me straight to hell. Horror, horrors, she never danced. And, of course, alcohol never, ever touched her lips. And who, after all, was she hanging around with? I guess they forgot this scripture, Matthew 11, verses 18, 19. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Make no mistake, Jesus was not a sinner. He was not a glutton. He wasn't a drunkard. But Jesus didn't quite fit the description of what they thought he should be doing and who he should be with. To be sure, the Bible does have some sin lists, and we're to turn from our sins. But that does not mean we make up our own do's and don'ts and impose extra demands that simply aren't in the Bible. After all, the Pharisees were pretty good about that. Here's the second false gospel. God is love. He loves you just the way you are. And sin condition is never, ever even addressed. And not only is sin tolerated in some churches and some denominations, it's even celebrated. You know what I'm talking about, probably. And this is the truer heart conditions of those so-called Christians included in that Barna research. Didn't those percentages shock you? I hope they shocked you. I hope that's not anybody in here. But I believe them because I've talked and talked with so many folks who say they're Christian, but they do not at all have a biblical world view. Scripture is not absolutely real to them. Scripture is certainly not completely and thoroughly authoritative to them. Okay, moving on. The next heart condition, which is necessary, which should be obvious, only God can provide the way for atonement and reconciliation. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Think of Isaiah in hearing that. Wouldn't that have been a real hallelujah, thank you, Lord moment? I would think so. So the heart condition I'm talking about, and I'm sure it's true for many that I'm seeing this morning, you would say, "Thank you, Lord, for only by your grace and your son's sacrifice have my so many deep, horrendous sins been taken away and my sin atoned for." And if that statement truly describes your heart condition, the Lord is pleased. Next, our fourth heart element, our response, like Isaiah, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Like Isaiah, is our response a full surrender to God? In light of who God is and all of his unimaginable glory, in light of our realization of our true sin state, and in light of his amazing, amazing grace, how can we not say, "Send me however you wish, Lord, not my will but yours. May that be my new life in you forevermore." See, I've just went through the first faith category of three. We can talk about God in four heart elements: who God is in all of his glory, who we are in our sin state, the glory of Jesus' sacrifice for us, and then our response. Is that your profession of faith? If so, God is pleased. By the way, just a hint here, those four heart elements that I've just described, they are crucial in presenting the gospel. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here, but rhetorically speaking, how many of us in here have shared the gospel with someone else? To accurately share the gospel, we need to touch on all four of those heart elements. We can read Romans 10 to them, but we need to mention who God is in all of his glory, who we are in all of our sin, who Jesus is in his sin sacrifice, and our response to him. We need to touch on all four of those heart elements to accurately share the gospel with someone else. Okay, that's the first faith element here. But we're not done. Faith develops over time. So what's next? Faith is, "I believe in you." If I were to say to any one of you to say, "I believe in you, I believe in you, I believe in you," what do you think I'd be saying? "I trust you. I believe in you. I believe you're capable. I believe you'll do what you say you're going to do. I believe you're trustworthy, and I have total confidence in you." That was the centurion that came to Jesus. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to this one, 'Come,' and he comes. My servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, even in all of Israel." See, that's our second category of faith. Lord, I have complete faith in you. I have total confidence in you. I believe you can and will do what you say you will do. All of the promises, I believe them. Every warning, I believe them. Every conviction, I believe it. Every encouragement, I believe it. Every word, I believe it. I believe in you. But Jesus gave us all a challenge about our faith in him if difficulties arise. he said a parable about the seeds, and I won't go through the whole thing, but there's ones that hear it and the devil comes and takes it away. The second group are those who hear the word, receive it with joy, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in time of testing, they fall away. Do you know somebody who said, I believe in Jesus, until there was a time of testing, and then they fall away? Or those that fell up, the seeds that fell upon the thorns, those who hear and they go on their way, but they're choked by the cares and the riches and pleasures of life. That's some people I've met. They say, I believe in the Jesus, I believe in the Lord, but the cares of this life or the riches, and they get busy and they get pleasures of life, and that faith sort of fritters away on them. Those of good soil, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Honestly, who are you in that parable? I'm going to press the point. Let's go to the Israelites being led out of Egypt. Did you know the Lord could have led the Israelites out of Egypt by a different route? Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of Philistines, although that was near. Huh, what's going on? Yeah, they would have had a battle with the Philistines. But historians who know the geography of the land, Egypt to the promised land, if the Lord led them through the land of the Philistines to the promised land, it would have only taken them 11 or 12 days. Did you know that? 11 or 12 days. But God didn't lead them that way. Where did he lead them? Straight into the wilderness. How come? Because those Israelites needed the wilderness to develop their faith in the Lord. It's enough to say, I believe everything about God, but it's another thing when we're tested, when we're being led into a wilderness, when our faith is tested, we have cares of the world, riches of the world, pleasures of the world, or tribulations in the world, hardships, obstacles. How many of us have encountered obstacles and hardships in this life? I would say many of us, if we have any age to us. Over and over, the Israelites were faced with major obstacles, weren't they? We know the stories, the Red Sea, but provision of food and water. They had to rely totally on the Lord to see them through, and that was the point. What about us? It may be that God has led or will lead you to a place where you will need to trust in Him and in Him alone. Maybe you're in that place this morning. I know my wife and I have been led into wilderness times where we had to trust in the Lord completely. And it was a time of testing for us to develop our faith, and that was before I was called into ministry. But we had to, over and over and over, had to totally trust the Lord, have our faith in Him, and that developed us spiritually so that when I was called into ministry, I could say, I know about trusting the Lord in wilderness times because we've been there. Have you encountered the Lord in wilderness times, where those wilderness times have led you to believe and continue to have faith in the Lord? It develops us spiritually. If you've been led that way and you have been developed spiritually, that's pleasing. That's a faith that pleases God. But being in the wilderness can have other responses. First, sometimes life throws us a curveball for which we're not responsible. The outcome is not what we expected and hoped for. Questions flood our mind. Why? Why, Lord? If I ask for a show of hands, I'm sure many of us have experienced those times where we said, why? Why, Lord? I just don't understand. Do you continue to have faith when prayers or events in life just don't make sense, or when God is silent or seems to be silent or is saying wait or even no? Do you have that kind of faith where you will continue to believe in Him and in His goodness regardless of the circumstances oppressing you? But even then, sometimes it's hard to continue to have faith. Thankfully, Jesus gave an illustration that fits this situation. I've been in this situation. Not a demon-possessed son, but a father has brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus, and here's where it picks up. Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it's been often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can? I imagine Jesus probably chuckled over that one. If you can? All things are possible for one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus healed the son. Sometimes, I believe, help my unbelief. That best describes our faith journey, doesn't it? I believe, help my unbelief. I'm glad there's that scripture, because I would think for many of us in our wilderness journeys, we might have been presented with that kind of faith journey. But Jesus never rebuked the man. Jesus never said, come back to me when you have enough faith. Even in that expression, God was pleased. I believe, help my unbelief. And quickly, here's another possible reaction to being in a wilderness journey. Just like the Israelites in the wilderness, when things got tough, they quickly turned away from God and they put their faith in things of their own making. People and churches are tempted all the time to do this. They don't think they have idols, but like those Israelites, they turn to following their own interests, their own traditions, their own devices, their own ways, instead of following the Lord's commandments and letting him lead. And what was God's reaction to this? He let them stay in the wilderness for a long time. And sometimes people and churches just live a long time without God's blessings and leadership because they prefer to lean on themselves. So many churches back where I used to pastor in that Jefferson Baptist Association, 10 churches have closed, and Jefferson Baptist Association is closing at the end of this year. So many churches, because, and I know many of those churches, I know what was happening. They were dying and they were closing because over and over and over, they were leaning on their own ways instead of leaning on the Lord and letting the Lord lead them in faith, in courageous faith. So finally, we're not done with faith. We've covered two faith categories. Here's the most challenging one. It's an action you take. Because of my faith about you and faith in you, I will take a full of faith, trust, action. Are you familiar with the 11th chapter in Hebrews? It's called the Hall of Faith. Over and over and over, there was a name and then a faith. Name and an action. By faith, Abel offered. Notice, name, action. By faith, Enoch walked with God. Name, action. By faith, Noah moved with godly fear and prepared the ark. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place where he would receive as an inheritance. That pattern, by faith, name, action, was repeated throughout. If I would look to and point to every single one of you in here, by faith, will you take a trust in faith action? That's when we're really challenged the most deeply. Will you be in your own hall of faith? If the Lord was writing about this church and about everybody in here, would you be in the hall of faith? Would you hear God say, you and you and you and you? I want you to act in faith by taking the following action. Think about what that might be. Let the Holy Spirit talk to you, inform you, call you. Then hear God say, what is your answer? Now let me be clear. A call to action needs to be God-led, right? Here's just a little funny story. If you recall Peter getting out of the boat, walking on water, he didn't just jump out of the boat. Did you know that he first asked Jesus, is that you? If that's you, ask me to come to you. It had to be God-led. He said, yes, it's me. Come on, Peter. So any action that we take has to be God-led. We have to pray about it, pray in earnest over it. But God doesn't often leave us sort of wondering, does he? When we pray over it, when we individually and corporately pray over it, usually by the power of the Holy Spirit, he lets us know what the God-led direction really is. And so then the question is, what is your answer? Will you follow in faith and take that action? Now, I don't know in this church what that might be, so I don't know. But here's the faith that we're called to. I believe everything about you, Lord. I totally believe in you. And now, Lord, I'm willing to follow you in faith, however you call. I'll remind you of James 2:20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? So you can say, I have faith. I have faith. But faith apart from works is useless. It's not that those works save us. They don't. But they're a reflection of the faith that we have in Jesus. James 2:26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. I'll preach more on that next week. But for this morning, you may say, what kind of faith, what kind of trust actions, Larry? The list could be long. I'm just, for the sake of time, I'm going to quickly mention just a few. Will you trust God to use a gift? We all have some kind of gift, some kind of talent, some kind of spiritual gift. Will you trust God to use it? Will you trust God to give a gift? Will you trust God to invite others to get out of your comfort zone and share the gospel with somebody else? Will you trust God to stand up to opposition, and sometimes that's close to home or even within the home? Will you trust God to keep on keeping on, even when the fruit from those actions just hasn't yet come? Will you trust God to take an action that's costly, sometimes very costly, in terms of loss of comfort or inconvenience, an investment of time and other resources? And costly in terms of dropping your way, your preferences, and completely and totally surrendering to the Lord, however he leads. What's your list? What's your faith actions? Is God calling you to take actions that require trust in God alone? I don't know. But let the Holy Spirit talk to you. And remember, he doesn't expect perfection, but he does expect faith action. So here's my wrap up. How does God feel about you? Are you in revival? It depends. Here's a little self-inventory recap of what I've just gone through. Have you made a true heart-wrenching profession of faith that includes our four heart elements? Do you see holy God in all of his supreme glory? Does his glory completely and profoundly wow and woo you? Are you profoundly convicted over your true sin nature? Is seeing your sin a true gut punch for you where you shudder before holy God? But thankfully, do you see your salvation in glorious Jesus by his amazing grace that you did absolutely nothing to earn his grace? And therefore, in light of his glory and in light of your sin and in light of his amazing grace, do you respond in humble but total surrender and obedience to the Lord's authoritative word and the Lord's call in your life? Do you truly respond in faith? Here I am, Lord, send me. I surrender my will and my way to you completely. Is it accurate to say you have a deeply abiding faith in Jesus, that he's totally trustworthy, even in your wilderness journey, even if you're in one now? And furthermore, is it accurate to say you are now taking full of faith actions in your life, even if it involves sacrificial cost, even deeply sacrificial cost? If you can honestly say yes to those questions, then I would presume to say, yes, you are a person of biblical faith. However, if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and showing you where you need to be transformed, will you repent and follow? And if you do, I think it would be reasonable to assume, well done, good and faithful servant, You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Please join me in prayer. Father, may we, all of us sitting in this room, may we truly be in revival for you. May we be wowed and wooed by you to completely surrender to you in faith, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and those not be empty words, but that we are truly, profoundly convicted of our own sin, and we put our total faith in you. May you lead us, may you lead this church by both the conviction and the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Lead everyone in here individually and in their homes, and these young people that are sitting before me, with a culture that challenges, rebuts and challenges everything that I've said this morning. That's the culture that they live in, not the culture that I grew up in. Help them to believe. Help them to have faith. Help them to follow you in all of their being. Help this church to follow you radically and faithfully. Have your hand upon all of us in here, individually and in our families and in this church. I pray these things in the holy and blessed name of the power of the Holy Spirit, but in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen.